And so now Paul has given us this charge in verses 11 through 13. We will read it again, but this charge has in it a sense of urgency. And so the key question that we should have, given the sense of urgency, is how do we fulfill Paul's command? Specifically, how do we fulfill the charge that's been given
to us with an eye toward that sense of urgency
that Paul has
spelled
out?
Is to proclaim the sufficiency of Christ to all men with a view toward biblical conversion and comprehensive discipleship. Thank you for visiting gfbcconroe.com.
You'll open up your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 13. I will confess that we have been in some deep water for the last couple of months as we have been studying the imperatives of Romans 12 and 13. Today might be a good opportunity to check the straps on your life jackets, because we will be in this deep water for a little while longer as we continue to learn about the truths of how we live in the Christian life given the work of Christ. As we close the chapter today on Romans 13, I want to be certain that we have an understanding of Paul's instruction. The command that he gives us in chapter 13 at the very end is one that is obvious in meaning and yet also hidden with meaning. And so as we come today, I feel it's important that we speak specifically about this one particular verse, about Romans 13, 14, and what it means given where we've been, what we've been discussing in Romans 12 and 13, but also importantly, where we're going in Romans 14 and 15. As we begin a discussion of Christian liberties, it will be imperative that we understand what this means. Pastor David set us up last week with a thorough discussion of verses 11 through 13. And in a sense of summarizing where we've been, not just last week, but for the last few months, we have been given a description, if you will, of the kind of life we should live if we have been set apart by Christ. And from Romans 12:9 and Romans 13:8, we know that the primary mark of this Christian life should be love. And we've spent time for the last couple of sessions talking about the last few Lord's days as we've discussed what this love is. And it's sad that we have to do that, because the culture today has so distorted the definition of love to us. And so it is necessary that we come and we spend some time talking about the biblical meaning of love, which we have done. And so now Paul has given us this charge in verses 11 through 13. And we will read it again, but this charge has in it a sense of urgency. And so the key question that we should have, given the sense of urgency, is how do we fulfill Paul's command? Specifically, how do we fulfill the charge that's been given to us with an eye towards that sense of urgency that Paul has spelled out? So let's go back, and in order to set up what we're going to be talking about here today, let's start back in verse 8 as we read Romans 13, and we'll read until the end of the chapter. So Romans 13, beginning in the 8th verse. Paul says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Amen. Well, as we heard last week, Paul says in verse 11 that you know the time. And his reference in this particular verse, we've discussed over and over and over again, all the way back even into Romans chapter 1, and that is, Paul brings to light this natural conflict that we live in today. And it's a conflicting view of time. Because if we are to truly understand the nature of sin, but then also to truly understand the regenerate nature of man, it would be confusing for most of us to see how the two can fit together. And so Paul continually talks about this sense of living in the already but the not yet. That while we do live in a world and a culture marked by the fall, by sin, we also live in an age of redemption, which was ushered in with the resurrection of Christ. And so as we gain a better understanding of those two views of time, that we live in an age of sin, and that age is marked by a deteriorating culture. It's marked by illness, which we all know too well. It's marked by death and the constant confrontation that we have with sin. We also live in a world that's marked with the resurrection of Christ, which is the redemption that we enjoy. It's that fellowship with God that's been restored to us. And it says that while we live in the joy of His resurrection, we live knowing that we will still be tempted to sin. We live with the peace that comes from knowing God. And yet we live in a world of sickness and death and pain. This contrast is there to remind us that we have been forgiven of our sin and restored to God, but we still struggle with sin and its effects. And friends, we will struggle with those two views until the coming of Christ again, which is why we preach each and every Lord's Day to look forward to that day when He comes back, when He brings back that sense of no more pain and no more death and no more tears. We look forward to that day. We ask for that day because we know the trials and the struggles of living in the conflicting views and what we see each and every day. Although we have been given new life, Paul says, we must constantly deny our fleshly desires. John Piper talks about this particular part of Scripture. He says, quote, "Everything in the world that does not waken more faith in Christ puts you to sleep. There is a struggle constantly between darkness and light. It's a struggle recognized by all, but it refers to an everyday battle that we have over the idea of being asleep versus the idea of being awake. It's a conflict that we don't face once in our lifetimes. It's a conflict that we don't face once a year. It's every single day of our lives that we face this struggle. There are no shades of gray. It is either black or white. This is a world with sin, and yet I've been forgiven. But since it is an ever recurring phenomena that we have to deal with every day, Paul's commands in Scripture, both in Romans, well, I shouldn't even say both, in all of Paul's epistles, deal most readily with this particular issue. How is it we can live in a world of redemption and a world of sin together? And so we come to the summation that Paul gives us today in verse 14, which is to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's command, after having given us a sense of urgency, is to say, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to know, what does it mean to put on the Lord Jesus Christ? And maybe more specifically, the second thing that I want to talk about today is, what are the implications of us putting on the Lord Jesus Christ? What will that look like? What does that mean? And friends, we've talked about this before, but I want you to know again that Paul chooses every single word very carefully. Make no mistake, Paul was a fabulous wordsmith. And even in the translations and the challenges that are presented in the hermeneutic of what we're dealing with here today, it's very clear that Paul's intention with his wording means something more to us. And so as we come to this command to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, I think it's important that we step back and let's look specifically at what Paul was saying. Let's look at his choice of wording. And as we do this today, I think you'll find there are some common themes that Paul has in this particular text, albeit short, that he expounds on greatly in other parts of his epistles. Let's talk a little bit about that. First and foremost, what does it mean to put on the Lord Jesus Christ? When we think of the words put on, in the English sense, in our daily sense, what does it mean to put on? Paul chooses these words not just here in Romans 13, 14. He chooses these words very often. In fact, if you care to do the word search, I can tell you that Paul really likes the command to put on. He uses it in 1 Corinthians 15, 53, 2 Corinthians 5, 2. Galatians 3:27, Ephesians 4:24, Ephesians 6:11, Colossians 3:1, 3:10, 3:12, 3:14, and 1 Thessalonians 5:8, just to name a few. Paul likes the term to put on, and he uses it in multiple ways. But importantly, Paul also used it last week. In Romans 13, verse 12, turn back there with me. Romans 13, verse 12, Paul says specifically, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Again, the sense of time. The two conflicting views of time that we live in are right here in verse 12. Cast off the darkness. Put on the light. But notice something here. As he uses those references, he also uses a metaphor. And this is perhaps one of Paul's favorite tools in his writing, is the use of the metaphor. And the metaphor that he chooses for us in Romans 13 is one that I think is interesting. Because what he tells you to put on in Romans 13, 12 is fairly specific. He doesn't say put on light. He does not come and say, put on light. He says, put on the armor of light. Now, friends, if we come to you and say, put on your armor, what sense does that give you about what we're getting ready to do? If I come and say, put on your jacket, you know it's probably chilly outside, right? If I come and say, put on your armor, where are we going? We're going to battle. We're going to fight. And this battle sense, this battle metaphor, is one that Paul develops quite handily, and it's important. It's a battle. But let's be clear before we talk about Paul's metaphor about this particular battle. Because there is a battle plan for this particular battle. And I want to make sure we understand, before we talk about the battle that's evident here in Romans 13, I want you to know that what Paul's referring to is a battle of which the outcome is already very clear. This is not a battle that we head into unknowingly. This is not a battle we head into not sure of the outcome. This is a battle where we know the end of the story. I know it's hard for us to fathom this. If you go back and if you read Joshua, and if you read the battles that Joshua was prepared to go into, you'll know many times they were outnumbered, they were outgunned, they were even in situations of geography that were disadvantaged. And yet Joshua took the men of Israel into battle every single time with the confidence of knowing the outcome, because the Lord had told him ahead of time the outcome. God led Joshua into battle saying that I have delivered them into your hand. Joshua went into battle with more confidence than any military leader of today. Joshua went into battle knowing that the battle was won. The outcome was clear. All he had to do was obey the Lord and go. Paul's sense of battle is exactly the same. Paul is sending us into battle knowing ahead of time what the outcome of the battle is. The battle's been won. We've been victorious. The battle's been won, and we, who were slaves of darkness, have been set free. And as we've now been set free to the light, all that's being asked of us is to act in such a manner to show that we've won the battle. All we're being asked to do by Paul is to wear the crown of victory that's been given to us and behave in such a way that is fitting of that crown. This is the easiest battle to go into, friends, because we go in every single day to this battle, as Paul tells us, knowing that we've won. There will be setbacks. There will be challenges. But these are battles that we know have been won. I think the important thing we need to see from this is that understanding the sense of battle, when Paul tells us to put on the armor of light because we're going into battle, I think it's important for us to know, friends, the way we dress, and for that matter, the way we fight, does not make us belong to the light. The armor you put on and the actions that you take in the daily battle do not make you a child of light. That's not the point of what we're talking about here. And it's important that we say this. The way we dress ourselves for battle and the way that we act in the battle have not designated us to be on the right side. That's already been done. That work was done. It was a decision made without your consent. However, the way we dress and the way we fight are important indicators of whose side we're on. What this means to us is this. This put on the armor of light ends up being another imperative that must be matched up with an indicative. They cannot stand alone. The imperative to put on the armor of light is given to us because of an indicative given to us in Romans 1 through 11 that says God has chosen you. That's been done before we go to the battle. Romans 12 and 13 discuss instead how we are to live in the light that's been given to us. So it's important as we talk about this battle and the armor that we are to put on that we understand none of this is dealing with how to become a Christian. That's not the instruction in Romans 13. Paul is calling us instead to live appropriately since we are in Christ. So let's look for a specific interpretation of what it might mean to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's one that we can draw from Romans 13:12. I think what Paul says in 12 says, put on the armor of light, and then to turn around two verses later and say, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, have to mean close to the same thing. By putting on the armor of light, you are putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. By putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are putting on the armor of light. But that doesn't help us understand what the armor of light is. Last week, Pastor David covered this and graciously held it aside for me to make the point. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We read through this last week, and again, Pastor David showed how this was used, in a sense, again, of the time. The conflicting view of time. And it's a great reminder in the first seven verses of what it means to live in the light. 1 Thessalonians 5, let's start at verse 1. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. There should have been an amen there somewhere. And they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. And listen to this. But since we belong to the day, in verse 8, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love. And for a helmet, the hope of salvation. The reference Paul uses here again in verse 8 is to armor, a breastplate and a helmet. Things that you would need if you're going into battle. These are not things we tell you to put on to go make dinner. These are not things we tell you to put on if you're going to take a nap. If you're commanded to put on a breastplate and a helmet, you should know pretty well that we're going into battle. The breastplate represents faith and love. The helmet represents the hope of salvation. I think this is a great interpretation. In fact, if you continue to read on, where it says down in verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, indicative. Verse 10, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. What does it mean to put on the Lord Jesus Christ? 1 Thessalonians 5:10, that we might live with Him. But if we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, if we put on the armor of light, if we put on the breastplate of faith and love, if we put on the helmet of hope, especially the hope of salvation, do you see the corollary that Paul draws here? That when we look at this image of a breastplate of faith and love, and we look at the helmet of the hope of salvation, and by now, having repeated it, you should see that this is the same thing we've been talking about for the last month. The mark of the Christian who puts on the Lord Jesus Christ is that of faith, love, and hope. Or let's turn the words around and say that they are the marks of the Christian who puts on the Lord Jesus Christ. Puts on faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. 1 Corinthians 13. This is what we've been discussing now for 2 months. That this is the love of Christ that we see in 1 Thessalonians 5, but also in Romans 13. If we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, if we put on the armor of light, friends, we put on faith and hope and love. And we live that way. One other slight on the meaning of the words put on. When it comes to putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know Paul couldn't have intended this necessarily for us to see this way, but I find it ironic. What's the most common use of the words put on that you use every day? When do you use the words put on? If you're a parent, I can tell you what they are. Kids, put on your clothes and get your schoolwork started. Kids, put on your pajamas and get ready for bed. The image that we draw from this put on command is that it is a daily occurrence that we are to put on. And I think Paul's reference was just that. This is not saying now you've been saved, put on once. What Paul is referencing is that we must continually put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We must continually put on the armor of light. We must put on in the same sense that you and I think of putting on clothes to the point that it's almost involuntary. It's a daily occurrence for us because it's a battle that we will fight every day. We'll talk more about that later. The next logical question is quite literally, how do we put on the Lord Jesus Christ? There is a call here that we've recognized from 1 Thessalonians 5 and Romans 13. There is a call here that beckons us to put on faith and hope and love. But on a literal basis, how do we do this? How do you command a child to put on faith, to put on hope, or to put on love? I think that's what we're interested in, even though we need it as much for ourselves. How do we do this? Let's go to another one of Paul's epistles. Turn with me to Colossians. And let's look at Colossians chapter 3. Because I want to walk through this explicitly so that there can be no question about how we literally put on the Lord Jesus Christ. The context we've been given in Romans 13 is a mere few verses. Colossians 3, it's nearly the entire chapter. Let's start in verse 1. And again, notice Paul's statement about living in the light. Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, indicative, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, imperative. Verse 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Listen to verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Not put on, but very close, put to death. Therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, but when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have, and listen to this, put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. Now I'm really confused. Put on the armor of light, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, put on the new self. What is the new self? How does that look? Keep reading. Put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. That slight reminder for us all that we were made in His image. Therefore, the new self that's referenced here is a self made in His image. Virtually the same meaning as putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So already here in the first 11 verses, we are reminded that which has been made new, Christ is in all. we're reminded again of the new self that is the self of light, differs from the self of darkness. And that while there is a conflicting view of our times, you are not the self in darkness that you were. That has been put away. In fact, it says specifically it's been put to death, that we may live in the new life, which is of light. Verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. That's you. God's chosen ones, which are holy and beloved. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And listen to this. Of all those things you put on, of all the commands, a compassionate heart. Kids, put on faith and put on hope. That means put on a compassionate heart. Put on kindness to one another and to others. Put on meekness and humility. Patience. But more than that, verse 14, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Put on love above everything else, because that love fulfills the law. That love meets the commandments. That love is hard for us to understand in today's culture and world. But it's a biblical view of love that we can only know by the sacrifice of Christ. Verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Now listen to this. If I haven't been literal enough, if I haven't given you exactly what you're looking for, the practical application, how do you put on the Lord Jesus Christ? How do you put on the armor of light? Listen to verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And then a summation of the entire section. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Friends, if you're starting at square one with this, if you just want the simplest approach you can get, the most practical means of putting on the Lord Jesus Christ is to dwell richly in His Word, to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's how you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you put on the armor of light. If you've sat here and wondered why these people are so maniacal about me being in church every Sunday, this is why. You cannot put on the armor of light outside the community of God's people. But it's more than that. It's more than that. Because why do we encourage you in family worship? Because once a week, dwelling richly in His Word is important. Once a week, singing these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs is very important. But so much more every single day, we are commanded to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single day we're commanded to put on the armor of light. And to do that, you must be engaging in a form of worship together with your family, with your colleagues, with your cohorts. Whatever the case may be, this is a daily need for us to dwell richly in His Word, to teach and admonish one another, to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs every single day. The encouragement that gives us. We can put on the breastplate of faith and love. We can put on the helmet of the hope of salvation with that kind of encouragement. Keeping in mind that that breastplate and that helmet does not save, but it is the mark of those who have them. That is the physical command of Paul in Colossians, that we can be reminded of what it means to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, reading His Word, singing His psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Friends, without that, we dare not go into battle. We would not be prepared. Well, let's talk a little bit about then the implications. What does it mean then if we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ? And what does that do in the life of a Christian today? There are implications to this. And we've not completed all of verse 14. So you know we're not done. Let's go back to Romans 13, 14. Where it says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." It's an interesting phrase that Paul tacks onto the back of his command. The word provision that he uses here in the text, literally translated, means forethought. Give no forethought, make no forethought for the flesh. Which means that we should allow absolutely no forethought in our minds of that which would lead to sinful desires for the flesh. What's the difference between a forethought and a full thought? You know what I mean. The forethought that leads to the desire for sin. Friends, we spend a lot of time talking about putting on the Lord Jesus, but I'm going to tell you that the greatest challenge for most of us is going to be in the second half of this verse. To make no provision for the flesh. And again, what we're talking about here is a battle where the weapon of our culture is to tease us with thoughts that awaken sinful desires. You can leave here this afternoon and this evening and be tempted even on the way home by what our culture has to offer. Throughout the week, I promise, there will be weapons pointed at you and your family. Constantly. Tempting you to sin. So the second half of this verse says not to let any thought that gives rise to the sinful desires of the flesh come to light. And we need, again, a practical outworking of what that looks like. If we are to give no forethought to those desires, what does that look like? We need to remember the words of God that will awaken more faith in Christ. If we're going to head off that forethought, we must bring to mind the words of God that awaken more faith in Christ. And maybe even the promises of God that lead to our hope in Christ. I will tell you that if you are one who says, "Okay, I will do that," when I'm tempted, I will run and pick up my Bible and look for one. Look for some words. Look for a text. You're playing with fire. What Paul means when he says this is that we must have ready in our hands, in our holsters, on the side of our hips, the words committed to memory, committed to writing, of what it will be for us that takes us away from the temptation to sin. There's a danger here. You knew there'd be a danger, or I wouldn't be talking about it like this. But let me talk just a little bit about this danger. Many of you I've talked about this with, and it's a concern that that my family and I have had for a number of years in the way that we teach our children. But many of you know about 2 years ago, a little over 2 years ago, we moved to a new location. And in doing so, we took advantage of the idea that we would bring our television set, but we would not hook it up to anything other than a DVD player. At the time, we thought there's really no need for us to have a cable or a satellite hookup. There's nothing that we really thoroughly needed from that. And quite frankly, it was probably more for my sake than for my children's sake. Not that we watched anything that was completely inappropriate, but I know that the temptation to sin comes even from watching Aggie football, especially from watching Aggie football. But as we moved and we thought, you know, this will be good. This will force us to find other things to do with our time. It would be very tempting for us to say, let's get rid of the cable because it tempts us to sin. Let's get rid of the television set so that we're not tempted to sin. There's a big mistake in that way of thinking, folks. The mistake is this, that I'm assuming it's that television that's making me sin. The mistake would be that if that cable hookup coming through my wall or that satellite dish receiving the signal that's causing me to sin. If you think that way, help you, because it's a real problem. Young people, listen to me when I say, it's not the television that makes you sin. It's not the computer that makes you sin. It's not the toys that make you sin. It's your heart that makes you sin. It's the nature that is in you that makes you sin. And if we're going to remove that obstacle that makes you sin, I don't think you're going to have much luck there. Because it's not possible. Friends, we can't live that way. We can't live in such a way that says, well, I'm not going to go to that birthday party because I don't want my kids to see certain things there. Or I'm not going to go do this particular activity because of the temptation to sin. I'm not going to go to the ballpark to watch a game because of the temptation to drink. That's not where the temptation comes from, friends. The temptation is already there. And believe me, if it's not your cable TV, if it's not your satellite dish, if it's not your computer, and if it's not the ballpark, if it's not the gang of friends you hang around, you'll find a way to replace it. When you have a desire and a temptation to sin, you will find an outlet unless you first have been prepared to make no provision. You'll find a way. We are intuitive creatures. Friends, I'm going to tell you that even if you have found a way to make no provision, you still will be tempted to sin. And for that alone, we throw ourselves on the mercies of God through Christ Jesus. There is no other way. Christ has been given to us that not only when we do sin, we might find forgiveness, but that He too will be there to help prevent us from making provision for the flesh. What we've been talking about the whole time is that we have been given the tools. We've been given the weapons to fight the battle. And we must rely on them and we must have faith in them. But friends, even when you fall, given those tools, given those weapons, you throw yourself on the mercies of Christ. You rely on Him to restore you. Friends, we can dangerously fall into a modern state of asceticism. You come home and you say, I have a tendency to gossip. I'm going to get off Facebook. You come home and you say, I have a tendency to lust, and I'm going to remove any images through computers or TVs or otherwise. Be very careful with that temptation, because that is not what's causing you to sin. That is a modern form of asceticism. A Christian's natural tendency when it comes to avoiding sin is to remove the resource that we use to sin. But simply removing those things from your life does not make you holier. The sin that is born in our heart travels to our mind, and unless there's an interceptor there for it, unless there is an interceptor there for it, it will be borne out. From Colossians 3, again, the practical outworking, I believe, of this is to dwell richly in God's Word. Don't count on yourself being able to go and just flip open to any page and say, okay, God, give me the text I need. Have it there, ready. Mark it. Memorize it. Write it on the refrigerator with an index card. Have it ready. It should be as a loaded weapon in its holster for you to whip out and use for self-defense. We must be prepared for the fight. As I said, today's culture has weapons pointing at you and specifically your family as well. We must be prepared to defend against this life of darkness that's out there. It's there still. Because we live in an age of redemption. We live in the age of resurrection. The work of Christ is sufficient for any battle that we face. The battle that's been won. Our weapons have been given to us knowing that they've been honed for battle and a battle that's been won. All we've been asked to do is to behave and act as if that were the case. And that charge is given with a sense of urgency because we know the time is at hand. Friends, as we move to close and what we've been talking about here, Paul, very directly in Romans 12 and 13, reminds us that the mark of the Christian life is one of love. It's the love shown to us by Christ. Paul's command is that we are not only to imitate Christ's character, but we are to live in close personal fellowship with Him on a day-to-day basis. It's the only way to fight the battle. Because without Him, we stand smitten before God, helpless and hopeless. We will be vulnerable to the attacks of this world. We are commanded to not be conformed to this world. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Friends, the love of Christ will show you how to deal with the world. The love of Christ will show you how to deal with your marriage and your spouse. The love of Christ will show you how to deal with your children. The love of Christ even shows you how to deal with your enemies. Paul's command is that we let that love be genuine. And through Christ, we will not be conformed to this world, but we will be transformed. Let's pray.
You've been listening to the podcast of Grace Family Baptist Church, Conroe. For any questions or comments regarding Grace Family Baptist Church, call 281-661-3623 or go online to gfbcconroe.com.